Good morning, humankind. You obviously weren't paying attention. That is a natural segue into what we're going to be talking about this morning. Good morning, humankind. No. Good morning, peoplekind. No. Good morning, everybody. Glad you could all be here for what it means to be truly human. I want to introduce to you our brother Tony Costa. We've had him here many times before. Tony's married to Vita. He's got three grown kids, Jeremy, Justin, Megan, and a grandson, 5 years old. He is a professor at Heritage Seminary and also Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, and is also teaching at University of Toronto this fall. Often engages in apologetics with Muslims. Have you been with Shabir Ali at all lately?
Over 10 times.
Over 10 times with Shabir Ali. You can find some of those debates or dialogues online. And he also introduced me to, what was that little?
The Third Degree.
The Third Degree. If you look that up on YouTube, a whole bunch of interesting topics between him and a pastor friend as well. They're just all means for equipping the saints. So a few housekeeping items this morning. If you're not familiar with the church building, there are a couple of washrooms outside this door here. The main washrooms are downstairs, and we're going to be breaking at about 10:30 for about 15 minutes, and then there will be a Q&A at the very end. So it'll be like writing down your questions for Tony at the very end. And if you want to linger for a little bit, I know he's not doing anything for the rest of the afternoon, so you can linger for a bit and ask him some questions as well. Well, we need the Holy Spirit's help, don't we? So let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and grace to us today. We thank you for your mercies. They are new every morning. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine, the opportunity to gather together as your people and be equipped for gospel ministry. We pray that that would happen this morning. We pray that you would bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray particularly for Tony, that you would grant him strength, that you would grant him clarity of thought and speech, that he would be deadly accurate as he handles your word, and that he would be gracious as well. We ask for all those things because we want your name to be glorified in and through us. So we pray to these blessed ends in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tony.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Glenn, and good morning, everyone. And it's a pleasure to be here in Sarnia this morning and sharing this vital topic with you today. So for the next 3 hours or so, we're going to be looking at the question, what does it truly mean to be human? I want to begin this morning by reading a story that was written by one of the most famous 19th century German philosophers who opened the door to what has been known as the death of God. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche describes a story that elucidates where we are today in a world of cultural relativism, a world where morality is upside down, where human sexuality is no longer binary, and so forth. And this is the story, the parable of the madman. And I'm reading from Friedrich Nietzsche here. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, "I seek God! I seek God!" As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage? Immigrated?" Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need light? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? Gods too decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? Here the madman fell silent and looked again at his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern on the ground and it broke into pieces, and he went out. I have come too early, he said. My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars require time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than most distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves. What, after all, are all these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God? And so what Friedrich Nietzsche shows in this story is that he understood that with the obliteration of all objective moral meaning and purpose in life, he understood that by killing God, humans were killing themselves. By getting rid of God, humans were essentially destroying their very purpose in life. And he talks about how this time has not yet arrived. Men have not yet taken in the consequences of this view. Because if God is dead, then there is no morality. There is no good. There is no evil. There is no meaning. There is no purpose in the universe. And notice how this ends. What, after all, are all these churches now if they are not the tombs? I have water. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. What are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God? And many of our churches today, many of our church buildings today, as we look across the horizon of Europe, many of the churches there have now become nothing but museums. They're simply sepulchres. Many of the churches are now being replaced by mosques as well. And the same thing is beginning to happen here in North America. What Nietzsche was basically saying was human beings have not yet taken in the consequences of what it means to deny God. That if we deny God, then what we're doing essentially is we are denying objective morality, objective meaning in life. And that's where we are today in our world. Nietzsche wrote this in 1882, but he saw what was coming down the pike. I want to talk to you this morning about worldviews. This is going to help us get into our subject today. We have to understand that when we talk about worldviews, we have to understand that the biblical story is an entire worldview. Now, what's a worldview? A worldview is basically the lenses that you put on your eyes through which you see the world, through which you interpret things in the world, through which you interpret meaning and purpose. Everyone has a worldview. The atheist has a worldview. The Christian has a worldview. The Hindu has a worldview. The philosopher has a worldview. The biblical story itself has an entire worldview, and it begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the basis. God is the focal point of the whole biblical narrative. It begins with God, and it ends with God in the book of Revelation. And so the biblical worldview, like all other worldviews, are essentially lenses through which we see our world. And so the atheist looks through his lenses and he interprets the world as a world in which there is no God, a world in which there is no beginning to the universe that was made by God, by a personal agent. Human beings have no intrinsic value. Human beings are essentially evolved apes. We have a higher consciousness than the apes, but we are nonetheless still animals. We are simply evolved animals. And so if we are evolved animals, then it really doesn't make much of a difference if you kill a pig or kill a human being. I was talking to a young lady the other day, and she was an agnostic, wasn't sure about what she believed. And we got to talking, and she was talking about animal rights and how we should protect animal rights and so forth. And I asked her a question. If you were driving down the street, and you had a human infant on one side and a bear cub on the other, and you had to hit one of them, and you couldn't slow down, you were going to hit one of them, which one would it be? the bear cub or the human child? And she said, you wouldn't like the answer I would give you. And so we are living in a world today where people will equate a hen with a human being. With the unborn child is going to be just as valuable as a dolphin. And that's because of the worldview. So everyone has a worldview. Don't let anyone tell you that you have a biased view because you're a Christian. All you have to do is turn around and say you have a biased view because you're an atheist. We are all biased. We all have our biases. There is no neutrality here. There is no neutrality when it comes to worldviews. We all have a worldview. So for example, if we take atheism, this is what atheism basically says. Atheism is the belief that there was once absolutely nothing, and nothing happened to the nothing until the nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and everywhere. Then a bunch of the exploded everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. And they mock your beliefs. Think about that for a minute. Where did the universe come from? It came from nothing. Well, how did it get there? We don't know. And that's more logical than believing that a personal agent, a creator with an infinite mind, who created the universe with order, with laws, and so forth, that, they will tell you, is nonsensical. The three basic questions that all human beings have asked and still ask, every question that philosophers have asked, theologians have asked, are basically these three questions. Where did I come from? Number two, why am I here? Number three, where am I going? You'll notice these three questions. The first one has to do with origins. Where did humans come from? Number two, the question of existence, or what philosophers call existentialism. Why are we here? Is there a reason for my existence? And number three, is there life after death? Does life end at the grave? Does it matter whether you live a life like Adolf Hitler or whether you live a life like a Mother Teresa? Because at the end, death is going to welcome you with open arms. At the end, we're all going to have the same lot. The good are going to die, and the bad are going to die. And everything in the universe is going to die. Animals die, plant life dies. The universe is heading towards a heat death. Scientists tell us that the universe eventually is going to run out of energy. The stars are going to burn out. Our sun is going to burn out. And all we're going to have is just dark space littered with the corpses of dead planets and dead satellites. If God doesn't exist, that's exactly how it's all going to end. And so where did I come from? Well, it depends on your worldview. If you're an atheist, you'll say, well, you came from a chance fusion of your parents' genetic cells. And why are you here? Well, you're here because you're here. Make the best of it. You only have one life to live, so live it up. And where are you going? Well, you're going nowhere, because when you die, you simply cease to exist. Your brain shuts down, your heart shuts down, your organs shut down, and you simply cease to exist. It's lights out. And so you came from nothing. You're really nothing, because there's nothing to live for. You're just here by chance. And you go to nothing. And that's a very bleak worldview. And that's why most atheists, philosophers, have shown us that it's impossible to be happy and consistent as atheists. You can't be a happy atheist and live a consistent life, because your life is going to betray your atheism. But similarly, you can't live a consistent life in atheism and be happy, because if you live consistently, atheism offers you no hope. There is no purpose for your life. You're just here. And so you have to make the best of it. And that's why most philosophers who hold to atheism have openly admitted that we have to make up this view of the world that just keeps us going, unless we fall into this despair. So there's a lot of questions that people are asking today. Is there a God? There's only two possible answers to this question. There is a God or there isn't. There's no in between. Either God exists or he doesn't. Number two, what does it mean to be human? Are humans special? Are humans made in the imago Dei? Are they made in the image of God? And therefore, humans, because they bear the image of God, have intrinsic value. They have meaning. They have purpose. They have integrity. Or does being human mean that we're simply highly evolved creatures with a higher consciousness? And possibly there could be alien life that has a higher consciousness than ours. And therefore, if there is an alien life that has higher consciousness than us, then what if they were to come to our planet and treat us like animals, as workhorses to serve them? Would we have to object, or would we have to say, in an evolutionary worldview, higher conscious creatures have the right to subdue other creatures? And so what does it mean to be human? Well, if you look at our world today in the Canadian nation of ours today, well, what does it mean to be human? Well, does it mean you're male or female? Well, no, we can't use that because there are people who don't identify as male or female. They're asexual. Biological gender is a social construct, we're being told today. It's not biological. It's whatever you think you are. Just recently, Service Canada was advised by the federal government to stop using words like Mr. and Mrs. and Ms. They're now pushing for them to use neutral words, neutral titles. So even in the province of Ontario, I just did a wedding yesterday, in the province of Ontario, now the marriage license used to say, under bride and groom, it used to say father, mother, and now it says parent, parent. They've removed the references to father and mother, and they've neutralized them. So that now you just got parent, parent. And that was because of a homosexual couple, if same-sex couples marry, then what that means is they can adopt the child, and you can't have two men being a father and a mother. Obviously, one could be a father, but not the other one. But to get rid of that binary father-mother distinction, what they've done is they've neutralized the words so that now you both can be parents, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman. You could be two men or two women and still be the parents of that child. And that's causing a lot of problems morally and every which way. And so now we're living in a day and age in which sexual gender is not biological. You're not born a boy or a girl. So when a woman goes to the hospital and gives birth to a child, she asks the doctor, is it a boy or a girl? And he'll say, well, we don't yet know yet. You'll have to wait till he's old enough or she's old enough or it's old enough to decide what they are. But that's the type of world we're living in today. So what's wrong with the world? Is it sin? That's the problem of the world. Is it Donald Trump? Is it North Korea? Is it communism? Is it capitalism? What's wrong with the world? The world's in bad shape. What defines that is how you look at the world. What's your worldview? And what's the solution? Is the solution a one-world government? Is the solution to use warfare to subdue communist regimes? Does might make right? What's the solution to the world? Is it a borderless world, as Trudeau teaches, that he's a globalist, he believes in the global world, that we should have no borders, and therefore the idea of a nation state is to be erased, and we're supposed to have a one-world society? Without borders. Is that the solution? Well, some people believe it is. And what's the purpose of life? Are we just here because we're here and we should make the best of it? Or are we here for a purpose? Did God place us in this world for a reason, for a purpose? Is there a reason for everything or nothing at all? Let's look at the worldview of modernism. Modernism. Well, modernism, which was big in the early 20th century and went into the 1950s, it emphasized that only science was objectively true. If science cannot prove something, it's not true. The only truth we can know is what is scientific. That's still very current today. Stephen Hawking, the late Stephen Hawking, who just passed away, the great professor of physics at Oxford University, who ended up dying as an atheist, he once remarked that that only science could determine objective meaning and truth. And he went on to say that philosophy is dead. We should get rid of philosophy. Philosophy is pointless. And then he argued for the next couple of pages using philosophy to describe why philosophy was dead. So it's like when I'm at the university speaking on God's existence or having a debate, I'll have a student come up at question and answer period, and he will say something like, there are no absolutes in life. And I will ask them, are you absolutely sure? And they would say, absolutely. Now, these are university students. You have to realize this. And others will say things like, you can't be certain about anything. Are you certain about that? Yes. So if you can't be certain about anything, how can you be certain about what you just said? It's a contradiction. And then you have other people say things like, don't judge. But then they're judging me. You see, again, if you're telling me I can't judge, then why are you judging my position? Then you shouldn't be judging. And this is the type of world we live in. And people think this sounds good when we say things like, oh, you shouldn't judge lest you be judged. But then you're judging the people who you say shouldn't be judging. But they don't see that. They don't reflect and see what they're saying. Well, in the early 1900s and following modernism became the dominant view of our society, especially North America and Western Europe. They believed that science explained everything. If something is not scientifically proven, it is false. And therefore, supernaturalism, the belief in God, Jesus, the Bible, is considered a mythical belief. And therefore, a lot of these folks argued, science wins the day. Science explains everything. And this gave birth to a view called scientism. And scientism is actually a philosophical worldview that some scientists hold to, like the late Stephen Hawking and others, that basically says, if it's not proven by science, then it can't be true. Well, there's a number of problems with that. There's a lot of things that can't be proven by science. For example, can science determine whether something is beautiful or ugly? No. And why is that? Because science cannot determine aesthetics. Science can't say, well, that rose is beautiful. Because the job of science is to tell you the molecular composition of that rose. It's to tell you the weight of that rose. It's to tell you how it is. It tells us how things tick, how they are in the real world. But science can't tell you whether something's beautiful or ugly. Science can tell you whether something is morally good or morally evil. Science has no jurisdiction over morality. Science can't even tell you whether someone is guilty or not guilty, because the evidence that brings forth the verdict that someone is guilty or not guilty, the evidence is what convinces the judiciary to say whether or not you're guilty or not guilty. But science can't declare somebody guilty. It could just say, here's the evidence. We found this person's DNA at the crime scene. Here it is. But science doesn't say that person's guilty. It provides evidence. It looks at the evidence. Science cannot prove, for example, the laws of logic. A cannot be non-A. I cannot be here speaking with you right now and not be here speaking with you right now. That cannot be scientifically proven, because logic is something that exists in the abstract mind. It's not something that's tangible. And science cannot explain the theorems of mathematics. So 2 plus 2 equals 4 is not scientifically proven, because 2 plus 2 equals 4 is true by definition. Science can't prove whether a bachelor is an unmarried man. Why? Because a bachelor, by definition, is an unmarried man. It's true by its very definition. You don't have to prove it. Right? I don't have to go out there and prove to you that a bachelor is an unmarried man, because the very word bachelor denotes that. So, where did this all originate? Well, if you want to know where this view came from, the idea that modernism explains everything, we have to go back to what's called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is an event that occurred in Western Europe, began in France with the French Revolution, and it began in the 1700s. And the word Enlightenment means to bring light forward, to turn the lights on. And it was called the Age of Reason. This was the time where humanism was born. Secular humanism finds its roots in the Enlightenment period. And what was the model of the Enlightenment? The model was, man is autonomous. And what does that mean? I guess they should have said, people are autonomous, because we use people kind here. Man is autonomous. And if you look at the word autonomous, it's made up of two Greek words. It's the word auto, which means self, and nomos, which is the word for law. And so man is autonomous means man is the law to himself. There is no higher law above him. He is his own law. And therefore, autonomy means that man is independent of God. And this is exactly what we see in the Garden of Eden. Man rebels against God. Man seeks to become a God himself. Man turns against God, rejects God's commands, and seeks to be autonomous. And that is the nature of man today. So when you tell people they should fear God, they should obey God, they'll say, I'm the master of my own domain. I am my own boss. Don't tell me what to do. It's my life. It's my choice. The pro-choice lady will say, it's my body. I can do with it whatever I please. And if I want to have an abortion, that's my choice. That's autonomy. It's basically saying, I am my own law. I'm the one who gives myself the right to do whatever I want. And that's rebellion. That is part of total depravity. And so the belief was that man is the summit of everything. Man is the center of all things. Not God. Man is the center of all things. And there's no knowledge outside of man. In other words, knowledge is something that is subjective. It's something that is within us. We discover our world. We don't need God to tell us about the world. And the argument here is that human reason is sufficient for knowledge. Now, if you look at the time period, the 1700s, you'll notice something very interesting here. What happened a century before in Western Europe? Well, you had something called the Reformation, which began in 1517 with Martin Luther when he nails the 95 Theses to the church doors of Wittenberg. And what was the Reformation all about? Well, in the 1500s and 1600s, as you have Western Europe being influenced by the Reformation under Luther in Germany, and then in Switzerland under Ulrich Zwingli, and then John Calvin as well, and then Knox in Scotland, etc. And then, of course, the Reformation comes to England, and then you have the Church of England there, etc., with Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, and others. What you find is that the Reformation was emphasizing revelation. Revelation was prime. Revelation was God speaking to us from the top down. Not that reason. They didn't reject reason. They said reason was subject to God's revelation. Reason is the handmaiden of theology. But you'll notice that the Enlightenment was a reaction to the Protestant Reformation. It was basically saying we reject revelation as the supreme form of knowledge, and we will extol human reason against it. So it's the battle, if you will, of the two R's, revelation versus reason. And this is the product of what we see today in our liberal colleges, in our liberal societies. This is the child of the Enlightenment period, where man was to rule supreme. What many folks won't tell you, what a lot of professors won't tell you, is the tyranny that ran in France in 1789 after the French Revolution. What did they do? They killed the king. It was the end of the monarchy in France. And also you will notice that with the abolition of the monarchy in France, what they also did was they started to shut down the churches. They started attacking the churches, breaking them down, and so forth. And what ended up happening was the society in France had turned into a tyrannical system. And there was this French philosopher who was also one of the proponents of the French Revolution. His name was Robespierre. And Robespierre suggested, listen, if we don't have a supreme being who is the anchor and the ground of all morality and meaning, we are going to destroy ourselves. So what Robespierre suggested was that we would have a belief in the supreme being, the supreme God. And eventually what ended up happening was Robespierre ended up on the guillotine, just like all the opponents of the French Revolution. Now here's what's interesting, folks. 1789, you got the French Revolution. 1776, a couple of years earlier, you had the American Revolution. But notice, they were both revolutions. They were both revolutions against the crown. So in the French Revolution was against the French monarchy. The American Revolution was against the British crown. But what you'll notice is something very different. The revolution that took place in the United States was a revolution that took place for independence. But if you read the Declaration of Independence, you'll notice something very interesting. We believe that all men are created equal and that they're given certain inalienable rights by their Creator. And so they founded that nation on the belief that God, in God we trust, that God was the basis of human freedom and liberty and enjoyment. So you'll notice the American Revolution had a theistic influence, an influence of Christianity on it. And why was that? Because of the influence of the Puritans in the United States. Remember, Britain was sending missionaries to the colonies. And the Puritans came over, and the Puritans began to influence the founding fathers. Benjamin Franklin, for instance, would go out into the fields of Massachusetts to hear George Whitefield preaching in the fields. And this Puritan influence began to affect them. Even John Wesley had a profound effect on the founding fathers. Wesley believed in freedom, the emancipation of the slaves, which took place in England under William Wilberforce, and then, of course, later on under Abraham Lincoln with the Emancipation Act. But you will notice that what made the difference between the tyranny in the French Revolution and the independence of the United States, for example, the American colonies, is that the American colonies recognize the supremacy of God. Our Canadian Constitution, if you read the preamble to the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, says that Canada is based upon the belief in the supremacy of God and the rule of law. We don't believe that anymore, folks. Those are just empty words. They really don't believe them. Now, there's something that has been also taken over our nation, our society at large, and something called the New Atheism. It's been made famous by people like Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. This was a front cover of the Wired magazine, and it says, "The New Atheism, no heaven, no hell, just science, inside the crusade against religion." And the thing with the New Atheism is that the New Atheism is a different kind of animal. It's very different than the old-styled atheism. The New Atheism has become aggressive. And it's become so aggressive to the point that Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, says that Christianity is like smallpox. It's just harder to eradicate. Richard Dawkins accuses Christians of child abuse, of abusing their children by teaching them fairy tales about some pie in the sky and this God in the heavens and so forth, and these fairy tale stories that are in the Bible and so forth. And so this new atheism is a movement which is picking up steam in our universities, where they're trying to not only suppress the rights of Christians, but they're trying to eradicate Christianity as an entity. Our government is doing a pretty good job of that. For example, Trudeau had argued that summer job applications should only be given to organizations if, only if, they believe in abortion and also if they support sexual reproductive rights, which would include abortion and other means as well. And so what he has essentially done is he's weeded out all these Christian organizations that are pro-life. So he's discriminated again, violated their charter rights and freedoms. And this is being passed off today as nothing but progressivism in our society. Now here are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The new atheists. There's Richard Dawkins on your left, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, and then Daniel Dennett. Gary Wolfe in the Wired magazine that you saw says, "The new atheists condemn not just belief in God, but respect for belief in God. Religion is not only wrong, it's evil." So here's the irony. Atheists don't believe there's such a thing as good and evil, but then they say Christianity is evil. But if there's no evil, then how can Christianity be evil? And what you'll find, folks, is that in this worldview, there's a lot of contradictions. And I submit to you that if God does not exist, there cannot be any consistent truth. That's why atheism is so contradictory. There is no objective meaning, no objective truth. Stephen Crane wrote, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' 'However,' replied the universe, 'the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation.'" What does that mean? It essentially means this, folks. The reason why one human being on this planet is more valuable than the whole universe is because you know the universe exists. The universe doesn't know that you exist. Get that? You know that the universe exists, but the universe does not know that you exist. The universe is not a personal agent. What is the universe? Scientists will say the universe is time, matter, energy, space. So if you were the only human being, as Augustine once argued, Christ would come for you because you are worth the whole universe. Because the human being bears the image of God, the universe does not. Richard Dawkins says, "Life is matter and only matter. We are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules of DNA known as genes." So notice that. Life is only matter. That's his worldview. He's a materialist. What that means is everything that exists is matter. It's material. There is no spirits, no souls. There's no God, no angels. Everything is matter. So never mind. The Hindus will say everything is mind, infinite mind. It doesn't matter. So you've got one guy on this side saying it's all matter. The other, some people say, no, it's all mind. The material world is an illusion. Neither of these views is true. So notice what Dawkins is saying, folks. You're nothing but cells. You're just a blob of protoplasm. That's all you are. And we're just survival machines. Why do we exist? He's telling us why we exist. The evolutionist says the reason we exist is very simple: to spread our DNA. So evolution is about two things: survival and sex. That's it. We survive so that we can replicate our genes. That's why he says we are survival machines. We are robot vehicles. Listen to this: blindly programmed. How many of your computers have been programmed by a blind programmer? Anybody know? But we're blindly programmed. But who programmed us? Well, chance did. I've never seen a program that was blindly put together. and that it functions with all its parts intact, with information. And this is a ludicrous statement, blindly programmed to do what? To preserve the selfish molecules. And what are they? DNA, known as genes. That's all we are, folks. We're just survival machines to spread our DNA. What's the meaning and purpose of existence? Well, Richard Dawkins, in his book River Out of Eden, which is deliberate, River Out of Eden, this is based on Genesis, there was a river that flowed out of Eden. He says this, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom, now catch this, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. So there you go, folks. That's the meaning of life. It's the universe's blind physical forces. Now, how these blind physical forces do anything, he doesn't explain. Genetic replication. And he says, look, in this world, you're going to get hurt or you're going to get lucky. You see, atheists have to talk about luck. And you know, that word luck is a horrible word. It's a pagan word. And yet, how many Christians use that word? Good luck. Good luck on your exam, if you're lucky. And yet, luck was a pagan concept. The pagans believed in luck because they believed that what controlled the universe was the fates. The gods were subject to the fates. The fates ruled everything. They determined everything. So think about this. The gods in Greek mythology could not control the fates. They were subject to the fates because they were not sovereign. And yet, in some of our Christmas songs, you know, that song that says, I want to wish you a merry little Christmas. And then there's a line in there that says, until next year, if the fates allow. How in the world did that get in there? Well, it was a Jewish guy who wrote that Christmas song. It seems that our Christmas songs are written by Jewish people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Quite ironic. But the idea here is that Christians don't live in a world of luck. We really should not be using that term, luck. Because if you believe in a sovereign God, there is no room for luck. Our tomorrows are in his hand. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of God's sovereign purposes and God's sovereign will for our lives. And so what does James say? James says, when we do something, when we move into a city, whatever we do, he says we should always say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. We never say, you know, if I'm lucky, this is what's going to happen. How many people you know, I was talking to Pastor Glenn on the way here, one of the students that I taught here at the Five Center, how he was in one of our courses and suffered an aneurysm in the church, collapsed. He was still conscious, giving everyone the thumbs up on the stretcher, and then he died in the hospital. We don't know if we're alive one day to the next. We don't know if we're alive tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. And it's not because of luck. It's because we are creatures who live in this world, and God, the sovereign God of the universe, is the one who determines when we live, when we die. So notice he says here, I mean, this is not something I want to preach at a child's funeral. In a world of blind forces and genetic, people are just going to get hurt. A child got hit by a car. Oh, well, that's just part of luck. It's just chance, probability. We can't control that. Just accept it. That's the way the world is. Does that bring any comfort to the grieving parent? A child in SickKids Hospital dying of leukemia? That child dying in the arms of his parent? 2-year-old child with leukemia dies. Well, you know, in a world of chance, things like this happen. That's just the way it is. That's why the atheist worldview is so bleak. It is so depressing. Notice the universe that we observe. What does it have? It has no design. Really? No design. Have you ever seen the anatomy of the human body? It has no design. You mean the laws of physics are disorderly? The laws of gravity? There's no purpose. There's no evil, no good, but yet they call Christianity evil. Well, if there's no evil, then Christianity is not evil. There's nothing but pitiless indifference. The universe doesn't care about you. You're just here because your DNA is all it is. We're dancing to our DNA. That's all it is. And then we have writers like Bertrand Russell. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. So what is Bertrand Russell saying here? Everything we've strived for, all the achievements of science, all of it means ultimately nothing. All our devotions, all our contributions to our families, all that we've done for one another, in the end, it just doesn't matter because the universe is going to be destroyed. It's all going to come to nothing. So in an atheistic worldview, there is no ultimate significance. That there may be relative significance, but there is no ultimate significance because ultimately we're all going to die and the universe is going to die. So at the end, and Bertrand Russell has captured this here, he sees that this is a bleak, bleak world. So notice what his response is. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can we exist. Really? So we're going to pretend there's meaning. We're going to make believe that there's really a purpose to this world. Despair against what? Well, he sees it. He says, in order for us to live, we have to have a positive view of the world, even though we know there is no positive view. Ernest Hemingway demonstrated the fruits of this worldview when at the end of his life, he took a rifle and put it in his mouth and pulled the trigger. Ernest Hemingway was an existentialist philosopher who followed people like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. Jean-Paul Sartre once said that man is nothing but a passionless being. Albert Camus said that man is nothing but a bubble, a meaningless bubble on the ocean of nothingness. And that's why many of these philosophers would say, well, why not commit suicide? And that's what Ernest Hemingway did. He wanted to show that he had the right to take his life when he saw fit and under his own conditions. Because if life is utterly meaningless, then what's the purpose of living? And that's what we see in our world today. Why do many of our young people commit suicide? And we're going to talk about this in a bit. That there's a surge in male suicide among white males in particular in the United States and here in Canada. And it's because they've lost hope. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's despair. They feel that there's nothing to live for. And so they feel that their lives are meaningless. But if atheism is true, that's exactly what it is. It's absolutely meaningless. And what it means to be human is also meaningless. We're just DNA machines. Francis Crick said this, "Your joy and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will," and by the way, Crick was a Nobel Peace Prize winner, "are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll's Alice might have phrased it, you're nothing but a pack of neurons." So your joys, the joys that you have, your sorrows, your ambitions, your identity, your sense of free will, all these things are nothing but the behavior of your nerve cells. There's nothing real about love. And so you may say, I love my wife, and Francis Crick will say, well, that's just because it's simply the firing off of those neurons in your brain. That's all it is. Love really is just a human word to express this experience we have in the brain. But there's nothing really real about love. It's just a neural activity that goes on in the brain. And so in that worldview, it's no surprise that there's a lot of promiscuity. Well, why is there promiscuity? Well, because love isn't real. And if our job is to spread our DNA, well, then why do males subjugate females in the wild? Why do animals forcibly copulate in the wild? Well, because they're spreading their DNA to a maximal amount of females. And therefore, you have the alpha males who dominate. So if we are animals, well, there's a reason why men are more sexually promiscuous. There's a reason why there's more of a tendency for a male to sexually assault a female or even rape a female. It's because, after all, we're animals. Well, then if we're animals, why is it wrong for men to rape? Do we charge the baboon with raping a female in the wild? Do we go after a lion for raping a lioness in the wild? We don't use words like that. We just say that's their sexual instinct. But then they're admitting that humans are not animals because humans have a moral law. They are moral beings. And therefore, when a lion rapes a lioness, he's not rape, he's just sexually reproducing. But humans are not allowed to do that because that is a violation of a person's rights. So we don't impose moral laws on animals. We don't say that a hawk steals a fish from the talons of another hawk. We say it takes it. When a tiger takes down a zebra, we don't say the tiger murdered the zebra. We say the tiger ate, attacked, hunted the zebra for food and so forth. Well, then we got postmodernism, and that's going to move us into the rest of our morning's discussion. Postmodernism and pluralism, which is now, this is now the philosophy of all our universities today. Our government is permeated by this philosophy. Postmodernism, pluralism. What does this view say? Well, this view emphasizes philosophy over science. Modernism said science was central. Postmodernism, philosophy is central. It emphasizes philosophy as subjective experience of truth. Not objective, subjective. It's how you feel. It's how you see the world. It rejects the view that science can explain everything. Postmodernism denies absolute objective truth. Truth is not objective. It's not out there, outside of you. Truth is what you make. It's what you create. Now remember, this is a rejection of the biblical view that God is the source and foundation of truth. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate after he was scourged? And he stands before Pilate with the crown of thorns, there's blood coming down his face. He's had his back lacerated with the Roman whip, which would have left his back in shreds, parts of his face. So there he is standing in front of him with blood dripping onto the floor. And he asks them, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth, and whoever is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate asks him this important question. He says to him, "What is truth?" And if you notice, Jesus doesn't answer that question. There's some irony there. The irony is this: you're looking at the truth. You're staring it right in the eyes. Because remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth." Not a truth, not a portion of it. I am the truth. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So truth resides in God. It is anchored in God. God is the reference point of all truth. It denies objective truth. It promotes moral relativism. What's moral relativism? It may be black to you, it's white to me. It may be white to you, it's black to me. The unborn baby is human to you, not human to me. Same-sex marriage may be immoral to you, it's not immoral to me. It's all relative. There is no objective reality here. There is no objective morality. And so in this world of cultural relativism and moral relativism, you cannot say this is the truth because your view of the truth is just as valid as my view of the truth. It also is the dominant view in our society. And this is what is causing the crisis that we see now in our governments, in our courts, and among our young people today. It's this view called postmodernism. Now, the Young Atheist Handbook, Lessons for Living a Good Life Without God. Did you catch that? The subtitle? Lessons for Living a Good Life Without God. In other words, we can still be good without God. Says who? Because my view of goodness may not be your view of goodness. And so, if I disagree with you, then how can we live consistent lives if I disagree with you? Well, one of the quotes in this book is quite interesting. Let me just bring it on. It's just phasing in here. Let me just back up a bit here. Yes, despite not believing in God and not believing in an afterlife where I might be rewarded or punished for my behavior, I try to be a good person. That's the most any of us can do. I have a question. Why? Why do you try to be a good person? Why? What's in it for you? If there is no God, there's no judgment day, what's the purpose of being good? I was debating a couple of years ago, Dr. Jeffrey Nguyen, the chair of philosophy at the University of Windsor. We were having a debate, and he said that we have to try to be good, and we should not harm people. And I said, "But Dr. Nguyen, why do we have to be good? Why should we not harm people?" "Well, because harming people is not good." I said, "Well, animals harm each other in the wild all the time. If we're animals, what's wrong with us harming people to get our way? I mean, isn't that the evolutionary worldview? That the survival of the fittest will subdue the weak and eliminate them? He could never answer that question. I said, but why do we have to be good? What is your reward for that? Is there something in it for you, Dr. Noonan, to be good? Because at the end, there is no judgment. There is no rewards. So what's your purpose? I said, I'll tell you why you're saying that. It's because you have something called the image of God, and you are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. That's what you're doing. You know he's there, you're denying him, and you're suppressing that truth all the time. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1. Why are men guilty? It's not because they're ignorant, because they don't know. They know they're guilty because they know and they're suppressing it. There's the evil. There's the guilt. Man knows what he does is evil, but he suppresses it. Why? To justify his sin, so that he can continue sinning. That's why he does that. The Humanist Association of Canada. These are a funny bunch. I debated them at the University of Toronto. Believe it or not, one of my partners in crime at that time was Michael Corrin. Now, Michael Corrin has had several reincarnations lately. I don't know if you noticed this, but he's gone from being pro-evangelical on our side. Then he joined the Roman Catholic Church, wrote a book, Why Catholics Are Right. Then he left the Roman Catholic Church. Now he's joined the Anglican Church, and now he's pro-gay, pro-abortion, everything else. And it's like, Michael, you must get up in the morning, wet your finger, and say, which way is the wind blowing today? Because he flip-flops. He's like a ping pong over Niagara Falls. He's just changing his views all the time. Well, this is what it says. Humanism is a philosophy. Notice humanism. Where did it come from? The Enlightenment. It's a philosophy or life stance based upon a profound respect for human dignity. Why? And the conviction that human beings are ultimately accountable to themselves. Autonomy. And to society for their actions. It is a deity-free worldview that affirms our ability to lead ethical and meaningful lives without reliance upon a belief in the supernatural. Now, how you can have a deity-free worldview, which is just another word for atheism, how you could lead an ethical and meaningful life is beyond me. Because they don't believe that there's objective ethics. They don't believe there's objective meaning. And so they have to create one, which basically means they have to delude themselves into believing something they know is not true. These billboards were all over the United States. Millions are good without God. So do good and evil actually exist if God does not exist? That's the question. How can you be good without God? Because if God doesn't exist, then what is good? Define what good is. People will say, well, most of them will use what's called the argument from harm. Well, we shouldn't harm other people because it's not nice. Why isn't it nice? Why? Animals do it. Why can't we do it? Well, because we have a sense of morality. Where does that come from? Where does that morality come from? Well, it comes from me. Well, my sense of morality is different from yours. I think it's okay to torment animals. Right? I mean, ever see Komodo dragons? The Komodo dragons will attack their prey, will bite them, and inflict a poison into their body, and they will eat them alive. Does that harm the creature? Yes, it does. There is no sense of harm in the wild. It's just survival. Because these creatures run on instinct. Thomas Nagel was actually honest enough to say this. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there isn't a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Where does this come from? Romans 1. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't want to believe in God. He doesn't want there to be a God. He doesn't want a universe. Why? Because then he would have to be accountable to that God. Man wants to be autonomous. Man wants to be independent from God. He doesn't want to be a subject of God. In England, they had these signs on the buses. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. So if you believe in God, you guys are miserable. You guys are depressive people. You can't enjoy life because as Christians, we all know Christians lead very sad lives. We have no sense of joy. We have no sense of, we worry all the time because God exists. Does this really accurately reflect what Christians believe? No, this is a straw man argument. This is not what Christians believe. And then the Christians responded, there definitely is a God, so join the Christian party and enjoy your life. That's how we should respond. Francis Schaeffer, I think, really put this all into perspective. Dr. Francis Schaeffer is a great man. He predicted the events that we see in our world today with accurate precision. Dr. Schaeffer said that all humans live in a two-story universe. And it's divided by a line. That middle line there is what he calls the line of despair. The upper story is the world of absolute truth, value, morals, meaning, purpose. The lower story is the world of relative truth, relative value. There's no morals, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. And so what Dr. Schaeffer says is that people living in the first story, what they do is they take what he calls these leaps of faith, where they jump into the second story to borrow that type of language because they know they can't live consistently in the first story. And so, for example, when I was debating Dr. Noonan, the University of Windsor, Dr. Noonan believes in the lower story universe. He believes that truth is relative, it's relative value, and so forth. But then he talks about human dignity, and he talks about how we should support charities and how we should stop hunger. What is he doing? He's jumping and borrowing the language from the first story because he knows he can't live consistently in the lower story. So I said to Dr. Noonan, I said, Dr. Noonan, you can't do that. You're borrowing my language. That's my language. Meaning, dignity, purpose. That is the language of the belief in God. You're jumping from the lower level to the second level because you know you can't live consistently in the first level. And notice what separates those two levels. It's the line of despair. People know that if they live in the first story, they cannot be consistently happy people because there's no meaning. There's no purpose. I think the Scottish philosopher David Hume, I think, put it correctly. David Hume distinguished between what is called the is and the ought dilemma. When someone says, this rose is red, they're telling you what the rose is. It's red. But when we use the word like ought, we always use that word in terms of duty. So you ought to be on time. You ought to excel in school. You should do this. You should do A. You should do B. This is moral obligation. Science can't do that. Science tells you how things are, how they tick. But science can't tell you that you should do this, you should do that, be a nice person, do good in school, obey your parents, obey authority. That's not the jurisdiction of science. And so what we have here again, what Hume is getting at, is that there is a difference between the is and the ought. They're not the same. And what a lot of scientists do is they try to jump from one to the other. The moment they say, we ought to treat people with respect, that's not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical, theological statement. So remember, folks, science cannot prove everything. Science is limited to what it can observe. It's based on the five senses, touch, smell, see, hearing, and so forth. It's the five senses, right? And so science is limited. It can't adjudicate on things that mathematics, for example. When you think of mathematics, you think of numbers, and you think of all those equations and so forth. Where do they all exist? They don't exist in the concrete world. So if I were to say to you, how big is the number 7? Well, that's a ludicrous question, because the number 7 doesn't have a particular size. The number 7 is simply a symbol for the value of what we call 7. But if I were to say to you, where do numbers end? So here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Where does it end? It doesn't end. It goes into infinity. And if we were to go the other way, so we've got 0, now we've got negative 1, negative 2, negative 3. Where does that end? There's no beginning. So the number system is infinite. It exists in the mind. Which means that if we can conceive of infinity in the mind, then that means that infinity does exist, not in the real world. That is to say, there isn't an infinite number of cars in the world. There's only a finite number. There's a finite number of people. There's not an infinite number. But in the mind, when we talk about numbers, we understand that numbers can move on into infinity. And why is that? Because the infinite mind of God has placed that awareness. And what does Ecclesiastes say? He has placed eternity in our hearts. And so all scientists, Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, all of these guys, all of them said that God, the mathematics is the language of God. God is the great mathematician of the universe. And then you got pluralism. This is very true today. All religions are true. Remember talking to a lady, she said, all religions are true. And I said, well, that means, are you a Christian? No. Well, unless you repent and accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. She said, all religions are true except yours. I said, If you say all religions are true, then that means Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, you're lost. And you're going to face the wrath of God. You can't have it both ways. But that's how people view religion today. All religions are true. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Sikh, a Jew, a Christian, a Muslim. It doesn't matter what you believe. All religions are true. But if they're true, why do they contradict each other? Truth has to be consistent. All religions lead to God. Huh? It doesn't matter. They all go to the same spot, right? You go up a mountain. It doesn't matter where you start. You're going to end up at the peak. It's all going to the same place. But we know that not all religions lead to God. We see that even in the Bible. When Elijah comes and he's on Mount Carmel and we have the first recorded event and the first UFC recorded event in the Bible. You got Yahweh versus Baal. And there's Elijah and there's 450 priests of Baal. And what's the contest? Which God is Yahweh? Which God is the real God? Is it Yahweh or Baal? You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So which one is it? Now, you see, Elijah, if he was an ecumenist, like we see today, Elijah would say, Baal, Yahweh, it's the same God. Don't worry about it. But he didn't believe that. He said, choose this day who you're going to serve. Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And you remember how it went. There was a sacrifice and Elijah says, okay, you guys go first. And they're calling on Baal and they're jumping up and down and cutting themselves. And Elijah begins to mock them. He starts saying, you know what? You know, maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You've got to rouse Baal. Rouse him. He's asleep. The Hebrew literally says, maybe he's defecating. Maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's excused himself. Now, if Elijah was alive today, he'd be hauled before the Ontario Human Rights Commission for hate speech and for offending people's feelings. I'm not kidding you. That's what would happen. It's happening in England. People come out and say Islam is a religion of violence. Boom, the police are on their case. And they're being charged. In the country that gave us the Magna Carta, the country that was the foundation of democracy, that came up with these rich concepts that we cherish today, which are now being abandoned in the very country that it started. All religions worship the same God, just under different names. No, they don't. The view of God in Islam is not the same view as God in Christianity. How about this one? As long as you are a sincere and good person, you'll go to heaven. We hear that all the time. As long as you're sincere. But what if you're sincerely wrong? Because you can be sincerely wrong. And you know the way to hell is paved with good intentions. But what if you're wrong? People never think about that. We are all God's children. God would never punish or send his children to hell. And that's because your God looks just like you. You ever hear when people talk about, well, my God would never do that. My God would do this. And when they look in the mirror, guess who their God is? It's them. They projected themselves onto God. And so the Marxist says Jesus was a Marxist. The Muslim says Jesus was a Muslim prophet. The Buddha says Jesus was an enlightened teacher. The Hindu says Jesus was a guru, a sage. The Jewish rabbi will say Jesus was a great rabbi, but nothing more. In other words, what they have done is humans have created a God in their own image rather than recognizing that it's God who made us in his image. We're not all God's children. If we were all God's children, then Jesus would have said in John 8 to the Jews who insulted him, he would have said to them, they said, God is our father. Jesus said, amen, he's our father, absolutely. No, he says, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar and the father of all lies. And you are following in his footsteps. Well, if Jesus believed in the universality, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and the neighborhood of Boston, he would never have said that. The Bible's very clear. 1 John 3:9-10, it talks about this way we can know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And then we have this person called Jesus. And you ask someone on the major intersection of any given city, who was Jesus? You'll get these answers. He was a good man. He was a prophet, an enlightened teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a wisdom teacher. He was a cynic philosopher. He was a miracle worker. He was a magician. But he was not. They will never say what he claimed himself to be. They'll create a Jesus in their own image. And when we look at this Jesus, what do we find? He claimed that he was the only way to God. No prophet had ever made that claim. None. No world religion today makes that. Muhammad never claimed to be the way to God. He said that he was one among many prophets. Jesus claimed the right to forgive sins. No religious leader that lived ever made that claim. Jesus claimed that he would come to judge the whole world and that the world would sit, that he would sit in judgment of all the people. He claimed to be the rightful judge of all humanity. These are very unique claims. He claimed to be God's son and even to be one with God himself. Now, there are a lot of people, I can introduce to you a lot of people in the streets of Toronto who tell you they're God. I can introduce to a lot of people. They'll come up to you and say, you know what, I'm God. You could visit them, they're in psychiatric wards and hospitals. But Jesus said he was God, so maybe he was a lunatic, as some have argued. But here's the difference. Jesus didn't just say it, he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it not only by his miracles, but ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. He claimed to be the one that could grant eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. What human being has the power to give you eternal life? We can only give life. We can generate children. We can give them mortal life. But they too will die like we will, lest Christ tarries his coming. But who is this man who says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand? This is no mere prophet. This is no mere man. Who alone has the right to give life but God himself? And he claimed he would die and rise again, which is what we're entering into tomorrow with Palm Sunday and Passion Week and Good Friday. And then, of course, the glorious Resurrection Day. All the world's leaders, all the world's prophets, all the world's sages, they all have one thing in common, folks. They all died and they stayed there. But Jesus Christ is the only one who left behind an empty tomb. And thereby he showed the world, thereby God left a historical imprint in history that Christ is exactly who he said he was. That he would die for the sins of his people and that he would be raised from the dead in vindication of those claims. And that's why, folks, Christ died not for animals. He didn't come to die for the apes. He didn't come to die for the giraffes. Christ came to die for his people. And why did he die for his people? Because people are precious to him. People have worth. People are not junk. They're not DNA junk. Jesus Christ laid down his life to save us from our sins. What does that say about us being human? It means that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, enfleshed himself, came into our time-space continuum, lived among us as a perfect human being, took our unrighteousness upon himself, and imputed his righteousness to our account in justification. And so what I want to do in the next session, before we take our break, we have about 20 minutes or so, we're going to talk about in our next session about God and human sexuality, which is a huge topic that we have to deal with. I want to end with the words of C.S. Lewis here. I think Lewis really caught it when he said this: the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. So that in Christ, we are not just renewed, but one day, the heavens themselves, there will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. One day, the universe will be renewed again. So that Christ doesn't just come to redeem his people, but he comes to make all things new again. And so what I'd like to do is we want to look at this topic on God and human sexuality before we take our break. And so let me just quickly bring this up here. I want to look at the question of God and human sexuality, which is a really, really hot topic today in our society. So let's begin by defining a few terms here. How do I get the arrows on the iPad? Just want to make sure I'm doing this right. It just shows that on the side there. Perfect. Thanks so much. Thanks so much. So let's define some of our terms here, because when we talk about human sexuality, this is an area that is under intense attack today. Our sexuality is something that is not just created by God, but it is something that is definitive of who we are. And today what we're finding in our society is that these terms are coming under severe attack. That is to say, what does it mean to be human in terms of sexuality? Because the view now that is being propounded in our society today and in our universities is that gender is a social construct. That is, it's not biological. Our gender is not determined by our sex at birth. Our gender is determined by what we think we are. And so this has caused a lot of confusion among young folks. And so we've got the LGBTQ. Now, that list just keeps growing, because every time there's an oppressed group, they just start joining the bunch. But that list is going to get very long, because everyone claims to be oppressed. I'm sure you can claim to be oppressed at times, whether you're at work or you're at the bank or you're being oppressed by a police officer who's just pulled you over. Everyone is oppressed. And so everyone can be an oppressed category, but there's only one exception. The only people who are not oppressed, as we're going to see later, are white, privileged, male Christians. They're oppressors. We're going to see that in a minute. Humans are by creation and nature sexual beings. Why? God designed humans in his image as male and female. So when God creates the human pair in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, let us make humans, or man, the word is Adam there in Hebrew, it's a generic term. Let us make humans in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then it says, and God created man, or the human, in his image, male and female, he created them. Now, why is this important? It's important because God defines his image as male and female. Very important. We are made in the image of God. Doesn't mean that God is a man with flesh and bone as we do. What it means is that we are made in God's image, and that we share certain attributes with God. We call them communicable attributes. We share knowledge, not infinite knowledge, but we share knowledge, we share emotion, we share joy, we share love. But we're also made in the likeness. And the reason why it says, let us make them in our likeness, is to show that while we are the image of God, we are not God. We are like him, but not him. We're made in his likeness. And then notice it says, he gives us dominion. Which means that Adam and Eve were created to be vice regents on the earth. They were created by God to be kings on the earth, to have dominion and to subdue, which is what kings and queens do. And so God made humans as royal image bearers, to be representatives, his governor generals on the earth, and he defines them as male and female. He declares his creation of human sexuality to be not just good. Notice Genesis 1 says, and God did this, and it was good. And then he did this, and God saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. At the very end, Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made. And behold, the Hebrew says, it was tov ma'od. It was very good. Not just good, but very good. God creates sexuality, and he blesses it by commanding the first human couple to be fruitful and multiply. This is the means by which humans will multiply the image of God. It will be a male and a female partnership that will bring this about. Now, the terms male and female, the very first time that they appear in Holy Scripture is in Genesis 1:26. They're not applied to the animal kingdom, even though God told them to multiply and fill the earth. The first time male and female are used in Scripture is in Genesis 1:26, deliberately to connect it with the image of God. Animals are not the image of God. And so male and female are created by God. They are reflections of his image. And they are the means by which God is going to bless humanity by giving them the power, the ability to procreate. And what an awesome responsibility that is, that we have the ability to procreate beings in God's image. Because our children bear the image of their creator as well. Just like Adam became the father of Seth, and it says Seth also bore the image of his father and of God as well. God blesses and commands sexual intercourse within the union of a covenantal relationship, which is marriage. Notice that God ties in sexuality, sexual behavior, within the context of marriage, right from the start. Marriage is the only ordinance that was instituted before the fall. It's a universal institution. That's why all cultures, all nations practice marriage. It's there right from the beginning, right from the get-go. And so this is the only institution that God blesses and institutes prior to the fall of man. All other covenants, all other institutions are post-fall. They happen after the fall. Marriage is the first institution created by God. The woman, Eve, is taken from Adam's side. Sometimes it's translated rib. So whenever Adam came home from work, Eve would count his ribs to make sure that he wasn't with another woman. I'm just kidding. And so... historically, we translate it as the rib, which I personally don't like that translation. It can be translated rib, but every time the word translated the side there is used in Scripture, it always refers to sacred objects. So it refers to, for example, the rod of Aaron that leaned against the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So in other words, the word that is used here for the creation of the woman is a word that is associated with sacred architecture, meaning that the woman was, like Adam, was holy. And you'll notice that she's taken out of the man. That's why we get the word woman. Now, it's funny, when the feminists out there are talking about women's rights, they come out there and some of them are very anti-male, and men are, it's the patriarchy, we got to bash the patriarchy, and women's rights. And I always ask them, you do realize that the word woman comes from the word man, right? Woman. It doesn't mean like, whoa, man. It means, woman means you came from the man. Women, they come from men. So now you got to find another word for that. You can't say woman. I guess it's whoa person now with Trudeau's new language. Whoa person, not whoa man, because that's, we don't say man around here. We say people in person. That's how ludicrous it's getting. Really, it is. And so why is she taken from his side? Well, God provides mates for all the animals, and there's poor Adam by himself, and okay, name all the animals. Okay, you're going to be called lion, you're going to be called giraffe, you're going to be called alligator, you're going to be called this. But Adam doesn't have a corresponding helpmate. And so what does God do? It's not good for man to be alone. It's very important, folks. Which shows us the nature of God, that God is not a Unitarian being. God is not the solitary being that is one person in the Godhead. It's not good for man to be alone. Why? Because God is not alone. In the persons of the Trinity, God is never alone. God is a community within himself. And he tells us it's not good for man to be alone. There has to be companionship. And so, what does he do? God performs the very first surgery recorded in the Bible. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, which is anesthesia. That's what anesthesia does. It puts you into a deep sleep. And while he's in this deep sleep, he opens his side and he takes something out from his side. And then after he does that, he closes what he opened up. That's surgery. You open up, go in there, you fill around, you seal it up. And then God takes this thing from his side and makes a woman. And then when Adam wakes up, he breaks out into the first rap song ever recorded in the Bible. This is now flesh of my flesh. This is now bone of my bone. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that's what the Hebrew word means. The word for man in Hebrew is ish. And the word for woman is isha. It's the feminine form. She comes from the man. And so you can imagine that. I mean, Adam looks at the first woman ever created, gives her the name Eve, which means the mother of all the living. And he breaks out into song. We know it's poetic. In the Hebrew text, it's poetic, indicating that he was rhyming this. And what does he do? Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one flesh means not just oneness of heart, it also refers to the sexual act. It has many connotations in the Hebrew language. He will become one flesh with her. But notice, it says, a man will leave his father and mother, when Adam had no father and mother. God was his father. So this is the foundation of marriage. This is setting the stage for what is going to happen. This is how marriage is going to happen. A man will leave his father and mother. And by the way, you know that Adam and Eve had no belly buttons, right? You only have a belly button if you're born of your mother, right? The umbilical cord. Well, if God made Adam directly and Eve came out of man, well, why do all the paintings of Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Well, they shouldn't. Anyway. So she's taken from his side. Now, this is really powerful stuff. Because notice what it's saying here. God didn't take the woman from his foot to place her under him. He doesn't take the woman from his head to place her above him. He takes her from his side to be his equal, to be under his arm, to be by his heart. That's a powerful imagery. And this is also a picture of another Adam who was to come. Because that first Adam was a prototype of the last Adam. And the last Adam also had his side opened. And it was from his side that his bride was purchased. So he purchases his bride through the blood that was shed. So the church is the bride of Christ, which he purchased by his blood. So the last Adam also is riven in the side. His side is opened. And from that side, he brings about his church. The basis of marriage is the union of a man and a woman as one flesh, established by God. What is marriage today in Canada? It used to be the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others. Today, the definition today is marriage is the union of two people. Two people. Okay. Mr. Prime Minister. A brother and a sister are two people under the law, right? Yeah. Can they be married? Are you going to discriminate against them? Well, we have laws against incest. Well, you had laws against sodomy and you repealed those laws. Can we repeal the laws on incest? Can an uncle marry his niece? Well, why limit it just to two people? Why can we have maybe a polyamorous relationship? You can have five spouses in one marriage. Why limit it to just two? If you can change the gender from male and female to male and female and female, well, why not three males and two females? Which, by the way, there are people who are doing that in Ontario. But you see what happens when we reject God's laws, when we reject God, what are we left with? We've become like animals. There's no order. It's all about me. It's what I want. It's my needs that matter. Marriage is the only institution, we already mentioned, that was created by God before the fall. And there's the basis of marriage. Genesis 2, 24 to 25. A man will leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now this is very interesting. Notice it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now obviously, humans are the only beings that cover themselves, right? I mean, you don't see dogs going out to Zellers or to the bay or saying, you know, I wonder what I'm going to buy today. You don't see cats going around looking for dresses or blouses. Birds aren't shopping, you know, for toques or hats. Because animals have their own natural clothing. God clothes the animal kingdom. Right? You don't see animals. Dogs have fur and birds have feathers and fish have scales. Why is it that the human being is the only being that dresses himself? Why do we cover ourselves? Have you ever wondered why we are the only creatures that cover ourselves? Well, the Bible tells us why we cover ourselves. And the Bible also tells us that something was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve had no sense of shame because they glowed with the glory of God. There was no sense of shame. Shame is associated with guilt, and guilt is associated with sin. But isn't it interesting that in marriage, a husband and wife recapture that moment, that primeval moment there. In marriage, there is no shame between a husband and wife in their nudity. It's almost like they've recaptured that initial, that glory that was needed. But we don't do that. We don't walk around, you know, unless you're part of a wacky nudist colony. God help us. There's even churches in the States that people are proposing this type of thing. And don't worry, they're not Baptists. And so what's going on here? Well, obviously they were naked, they were not ashamed, but where there is shame, there is sin, there is guilt. Marriage becomes a paradigm of God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. So Yahweh is married to Israel. Where does that marriage take place? If you want to know where the marriage ceremony takes place, it's Exodus 19 and 20. God descends on Mount Sinai. The people are to cleanse themselves. They are to come to the base of the mountain. And God marries Israel. How does he do that? He enters into a covenant with her. It's a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, just like marriage. Marriage is not unconditional. Marriage is conditional. Because once your spouse dies, that covenant has ended. So marriage is conditioned by death. And in some extreme cases, sexual immorality and adultery. So marriage is not unconditional in that you'll just be married forever. That marriage is going to end at some point. Either when one of you dies, or God forbid, heaven forbid, something happens in your fidelity between each other. And so marriage becomes the relationship of Israel with God. That's why in the Old Testament, when God accuses Israel of being unfaithful to him, why does he call them adulterous? Because they've gone after other gods. They're going after other men, other gods who are not their husbands. They are married to Yahweh. And so when Israel goes after other gods, what is Yahweh saying? You're cheating on me. You married me. I married you. You're breaking the terms of the covenant. And what does he do? Through Isaiah, he pronounces separation from them. And then in Jeremiah, he says, give Israel the bill of divorce, for I'm divorcing myself from her. That's very, very powerful language. Marriage is the paradigm of Christ's relationship with the church. Although this marriage is to be fully realized when Christ returns and takes the church to himself. So right now, we're engaged to Jesus. We're not married yet. We're engaged. So when does the marriage take place? When he comes. Because what does Revelation 19 say? His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, because it's celebration time. So Christ comes for his church, and he marries her. And this is exactly what happened in the Jewish context of Jesus' day. In the ancient world, what would happen is the father of the groom, the father would choose a bride for his son, and the son would be responsible in due time, he would engage himself to her, and in due time, he would marry her. But in the meantime, the father would prepare a place for his son, a wedding place, a gift to his son, so that he could live a matrimonial home. Now, having said that, let's listen to the words of Jesus. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And then, when I come, I will take you to myself. That's matrimonial language. So what is Jesus doing? He's preparing a place for us. And if he's been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years, this world is like a garbage dump compared to what we're going to have. And so when Christ returns, he's going to take us and he's going to betroth himself to us. So right now, we're engaged. And even if we're engaged, remember, in the Jewish context, engagement is just as legal as marriage. Remember Joseph? He had to legally separate himself from Mary after he thought she was being dishonest. Why? Because in that covenant of engagement and marriage, engagement can only be broken by a divorce as well. That's how serious the Bible takes engagement and marriage. So the relationship then in marriage is a covenant between God, the man, and the woman. And it's quite obvious that as men and women in marriage, as they draw closer to God, you'll notice the two lines of the triangle come closer and closer together. And so that's why prayer is so important, folks. Our prayer lives are so important. But what does Peter say? He says, husbands and wives, give yourselves to prayer and don't give Satan an opportunity to place obstacles in your way. So really, the family that prays together does stay together. Prayer is such an important part. God and human sexuality. Monogamy is God's design for marriage, not polygamy or polyandry. Polyandry means having many husbands, which does take place in India, incidentally. So monogamy is God's design. You can have many friends, many brothers, many sisters, many uncles, many aunts, many cousins, but you can only have one wife and one husband per marriage. You can only have one wife. It's special. One husband. It's a special covenant. So when Christ comes back, he's not coming back for a harem of wives. He's not Muhammad. He's coming back for one bride. So it's unique, it's an exclusive relationship. Any sexual behavior outside of the parameters of marriage is condemned by God. It's punishable by eternal separation. Jesus spoke about the sin of sexual sin in particular, and he spoke of it in terms of being thrown into Gehenna. That's how seriously he took sexuality, which we flippantly use today as it doesn't matter how, what you do, as long as you're having a good time, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said that these types of sins are so serious that they will land you into Gehenna. It's not something that is to be taken lightly. A lot of young people say to me, well, where in the Bible does it say that premarital sex is wrong? It's right here. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, I don't think marriage is honorable today in Canadian society. It's only about a quarter of Canadians are legally married today. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See that word sexually immoral? The King James says fornication, which is not really a good translation, because the word used there is not a word that just means fornication. It can mean fornication, but it's a broad term. It's a word, it's an umbrella term. It covers a lot of sexual practices. So those who commit sexual immorality and adultery are those who defile the marriage bed. Notice how the marriage bed is undefiled in marriage. But it can be defiled if you go outside the boundaries of marriage. The biblical umbrella term for all forms of sexual deviation outside of marriage is that word porneia. That's the word that is translated sexually immoral, which the King James translates fornication. The word porneia is where we get the word pornography from. And porneia also includes all sexual practices, including prostitution and homosexuality. Now, one thing that we always hear today, and even evangelical pastors have said this, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality as a sin. That's false. He did. He included it in the word porneia, which covers all sexual practices outside of marriage, including homosexuality. The reason why he uses porneia is because he's showing us that all of these acts, he covers all acts outside of marriage as sexually deviant and reprehensible. So let me just explain what that word porneia means. According to Loanita, Greek English lexicon, to engage in sexual immorality of any kind, often with the implication of prostitution, to engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, fornication, prostitution. Thayer's Greek English lexicon says illicit sexual intercourse in general. Gingrich, New Testament lexicon, prostitution, fornication of various kinds of unlawful sexual intercourse. Freiberg's lexicon, generally of every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse, fornication, sexual immorality, and prostitution. And then the number one lexicon in the New Testament, BDAG, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, try to say that real fast, that's a tongue twister. Porneia means of various kinds of unsanctioned sexual intercourse, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. So Jesus uses this umbrella term that includes all acts. And so when people say things like, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, well, actually he did, but if we're going to use that type of argument, Jesus never mentioned rape either, so I guess rape is okay. It's an argument from silence. Besides, if you believe Jesus Christ is God himself, second person of the Trinity, who gave the laws to Moses? Who said, if a man lies with a man as he does with a woman, it is an abomination, they shall surely be put to death? Who do you think told Moses that? The eternal Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ. And the word abomination, by the way, NIV says detestable. The word abomination is a very interesting Hebrew word. It means something that is so abhorrent that it causes nausea. God looks at that and says, that causes nausea. That makes me nauseous. That's how we translate that word, abomination. And finally, the reason why God gives us marriage is simply not only the foundation of all society, which it is, historically has been the foundation of society, but God gives us marriage as a boundary marker for the goodness of families, for the protection of children, for the betterment of society, for the health of humanity. But all of these practices outside of Scripture, you will notice, marriage, sexuality is like fire. Fire, if it's not properly contained, what will fire do? It'll take this whole building down. A flicker of a flame, after it catches on, can take this whole building down. Fire is destructive. But fire is also beneficial, obviously. We can cook our food with it. We can warm our homes with it. So that this power has to be what? It has to be contained. Sexuality is the same way. It has to be contained. There's a good use to sexuality, and there's a destructive use to sexuality. So, for example, adultery. The breakup of families, the pain that it causes in a marriage. Not just that, but when you think of the loss of trust, it's something that is so hard to regain after it's been destroyed. Fornication refers to unwed sex, sex before marriage. We got to preach this, folks. We got to remind our young people to be holy. We have to remind them that your body and the body of your spouse, if that person is not married to you, the Scripture calls you to abstain, and it calls you to be faithful. Your body is the temple of God. It's something that is special between you that God will give you in the covenant of marriage. But fornication destroys the beauty of sexuality. It makes it just something carnal. It's just a pleasurable thing. Homosexuality violates the principle of the male and the female partnership. God made a corresponding partner with Adam. God has created human beings in such a way that their bodies complement each other to produce life. You can't have that with two men. You can't have that with two women. A man and a man will never, ever, ever produce light or life. Two women will never produce life. Only in a male-female relationship will we see life formed, because this is how God designed our bodies. You know, just recently, I was doing a video with my pastor friend, and they had to go out to Best Buy to get these splitters, and they called them male and female. I said, well, why don't you, I said, that's, aren't we living in a transgendered society now? Shouldn't it be just cable? I mean, what if you're transgendered and you don't recognize male and female binaries? Pedophilia, which is now being pushed actually as something normal. They have redefined it as adult minor attraction, and they're saying that people are born that way. Who are we to judge? Who are we to judge people who are wired that way? So if gay people are born that way, if they're born to have a same-sex attraction, what if people who are attracted to children, what if they're born that way? Why are we condemning them? If they're wired that way, who are we to judge? I mean, isn't that what we keep hearing from the other side? I was born that way. That's not what I choose. It's how I'm born. Well, that is destructive. And by the way, one of the guys who crafted the Ontario Sexual Education Program, Ben Levin, was charged with possession of child pornography. And he was one of the craftsmen for the sexual ed curriculum. That's why it has all this graphic material in there, because the guy's a pedophile. Kathleen Wynne, of course, as you know, is a lesbian, and she's in full support of anything to do with transgenderism, same-sex, and so forth. And parents who voice their concerns against her, she called them homophobic. Think about that for a minute. Well, now we got Doug Ford, or as I call him, Dougie. And he's from my side of town. He's from Etobicoke, so I'm part of Ford Nation. And I have a picture with Rob Ford before he passed away, so I'm right in there. Okay. Bestiality. There are sick people out there who have sex with animals. Very common in the Muslim world, by the way. Rape, I don't think I have to say much about that. Promiscuity, a lot of our young people are promiscuous. And as a result of that, they're suffering from, they get sexually transmitted diseases, chlamydia, gonorrhea, syphilis, and so forth. All of these things happen, if you notice, when they're done outside the box. If a couple are faithful to each other, they kept themselves pure, and they're faithful to each other, you'll never hear about sexually transmitted diseases. But if they've been unfaithful, the chances are they're going to get sexually transmitted disease. And we always keep hearing about safe sex. Practice safe sex. Well, God's sex is always safe. What they're saying is it's actually unsafe sex. And so you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to use these precautions. Well, then it's not safe sex, is it? If you have to tell people that they got to wear this and they got to do that and you got to do that, well, then it's not safe, is it? So they're indirectly admitting that they're promoting unhealthy practices. But why do you have to worry about safe sex if you're totally committed to each other in the purity of marriage? God's way is the best way. He created us. He knows us. He created our sexuality. And he has told us that you don't play with that. It's a powerful thing. And then, of course, when is the last time you heard about AIDS? That thing has been buried so deep that today we rarely hear about AIDS. And yet, the medical field are telling us that we still have an epidemic. Homosexuals are still dying. A mass amount of homosexuals are dying of the AIDS virus still. But the reason why we don't hear that is very clear. Doctors have been fired for this, by the way. It's because when doctors want to publish their results and their findings, they're told by their colleges and the medical institutions not to publish them. Because it goes against the party line. It goes against the story we're being told. That it's an alternate lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a different sexual orientation. And doctors are being censored. They're being muzzled not to report the truth. This happened in Harvard. There was another doctor, I think, in the state of Oregon who got fired. He was a doctor, a leading neurologist. He was taught at various universities, and he was fired because he said, as physicians, we're supposed to be telling people the truth, and yet we're hiding this, and people are dying. That is not what we've been called to do. And so, folks, all this to say that marriage is still, as the scripture says, to be honored above all. Marriage is still the best way. Marriage is God's way. And that's why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to keep preaching this. We got to keep maintaining this. The day is going to come, and Pastor Glenn already had this experience of having protesters outside the doors of that church. The days are coming when you're going to see full-scale protests outside our churches. Because they're going to call your pastors homophobic, and they're going to try to remove the tax exemption status that churches have and remove them on the basis that churches are refusing to marry same-sex couples and so forth. Persecution is coming, folks. Get ready. It's coming. It's coming. So we're going to take our break, and then when we come back, we're going to talk about this transgendered movement that we're seeing on the rise today, not just in Ontario, but around the world. And then I want to talk to you something about Marxism, cultural Marxism, social Marxism. So